But because it has the appeal of elevating one individual above others, look what I know and you don't. But if we follow the system that what is plainly revealed and has to be true because it can't be anything else, and apply that to the difficult thing, the difficult often become very clear. Because the difficult cannot in any way contradict the plain, simple teaching of the Word of God. Also in regard to this, and again there are three scriptures I used, God not willing that any should perish. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's Titus 2, 3 through 4. So God wants all men saved. You find the book of Isaiah that God appealed to the whole world. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye the ends of the earth. To me, it's one of the most ridiculous pictures when you consider the doctrine of Calvinism or predestination with the picture we find in the book of Romans in regard to God and God's promise to mankind. But Israel is up all day long. I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Here God is standing, pleading with the whole nation, holding his hands out to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, if you believe those people could not obey, that it was because God hadn't made it possible for them to do right. And here God is standing there holding his hands out and pleading with them to come all along. Isn't that the most ridiculous picture? Here God knows they can't do anything, that they can't come. And yet God is pleading with them to come. It doesn't make for sense, does it? And certainly does nothing for the dignity of the God that made all men, who truly is all righteous, all glorious. God is love. And if God desired their salvation, it must have been possible for them to be saved. I think that's the conclusion we must come to. Therefore, God does not, did not, will not preset man's life so that he is lost, no matter what he does. If these scriptures be true, then Calvinism is false. It's that simple. If you know what the Bible teaches, and you find clear-cut promises of eternal life to those that obey, and you find the proof that God does not want people to be lost, that God paid the price that people could be saved, then the inevitable conclusion is God wants you saved. God made it possible for you to be saved. And if you're not saved, it'll be because you didn't do your part. But God made the way. Now I'm going to pause here in regard to this. Did God predestine man to be lost? No. did God predestine that if a man would not obey God, that he could not be accepted in heaven, that the only way he could be redeemed was through the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Hell was not prepared for man. For whom was it prepared? But if man chooses to follow Satan and will not follow God, then God is forced to place him with the one that he followed. But that's his own choice. God opened the gates of heaven. God gave man every incentive, every opportunity, every encouragement, every help to be saved. And if man is lost, it's because he doesn't take the opportunity to be saved. Here's a group of people out there. They look out and a big tornado is coming. Next to them is a storm cellar, a place of safety prepared for that very eventuality. And they just stand there and look up until a storm comes along. It's too late. Did they lose their lives because they didn't have a chance? Or did they lose their life because they didn't take advantage of what had been given? It's a simple choice, isn't it? John, do you have any comments or suggestions here in regard to this particular aspect?
No, you might see if others have questions or comments.
What?
You might see if others have questions or comments.
Thank you.
Can you comment on Romans chapter 9 where they use the vessel of wrath for destruction?
All right. Thank you very much. He gave me the opportunity to do what I wanted to do. Let's turn to the 9th chapter of the Roman letter. And as with many things in the Bible, you have to keep in mind what purpose there is in the Roman letter, and specifically here. Remember, he's proving to the Jew that he could not be saved by the law of Moses, by the law of work, that his salvation depended on the Lord Jesus Christ and his acceptance of salvation through Christ. Now we're dealing here with the nation of Israel. He said, I'll begin here in the beginning. I say the truth in life, Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And he details the blessings and the advantages that God gave to the Israelite nation and to them alone. And then in verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel that are Israel, or of Israel. In other words, in the nation of Israel, there was only a small remnant that were spiritually minded. God called a whole nation, knowing that in that nation, only a group of them, a portion of them, would really be doing things because they love God. We have physical Israel and spiritual Israel here. They're not all Israel that are of Israel. Was it the spiritual Israel that denied Jesus that spit in his face, that slapped him and mocked him, that had him scourged, nailed to the cross, then went before him. He saved others who cannot save himself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. We believe in you. Was that spiritual Israel that did that? So they're not all Israel that are of Israel. That was the first point he made. He's not saying that some doomed couldn't be any different, but rather that the nation of Israel was composed of those who really did what God wanted and those that did otherwise. The second thing that is mentioned has to do with the seed of Abraham. That was their boast. Abraham is our father. Well, let's notice. Neither were they all the seed of Abraham, are they all, because they're the seed of Abraham, I beg your pardon, are they all children, that is counted as children. Now you remember Abraham had 8 sons. And yet out of the 8 sons, 6 by Keturah, 1 by Hagar, and 1 by Sarah. But which one was the Son of promise? Through whom the promise seed? Yes, Christ, through Isaac, shall thy seed be called. So just because they were descendants of Abraham didn't mean that they were the children. Did he have that right? I don't think anyone would deny it, especially a Jew. But it proves that just because they were Abraham's seed, that didn't give them the promise, did it? Now let's notice the next point. Sorry about this, my glasses don't work. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And we'll find there the children of the promise, by the way, were those that believed and followed. And then he says, at this time will it come, and Sarah shall bear a son. Not only so, but now notice the choice in verse 10. Rebekah also, having conceived by one, even our father Isaac, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of work, but of him that calleth. Now there are 2 children to be born, Esau and Jacob. God chose Jacob. The elder shall serve the younger. But I want to ask you a question. In their lifetime, did Esau ever serve Jacob? Did he? No, Jacob had to go to Aram to save his life, didn't he? He went with only the staff in his hand. He didn't take anything with him. So far as we know, he never received one single thing that belonged to his father as an inheritance. What he had, God gave him. He worked for it too. But now here we have the choice made. So the blessing was not of an individual, but of the descendants of that individual. Did God choose the descendants of Jacob through whom the promised seed would come? Or did he choose Esau? He made a choice before they were born. Now that did not mean that Esau was lost. Did God bless a nation of Edom? Were they blessed and cared for and became a great nation? They were, weren't they? There were 12 dukes in Edom before there were any great rulers in Israel. And when the children of Israel were going to go into the promised land, were they permitted to intrude on the territory of Edom? And when Esau, the children of Esau, refused them passage, did they force themselves through by force of arms? Or did they go clear around the mountain, a long distance? Because God respected Edom. Now the reason I'm mentioning this, the scripture does not indicate that all of the children of Esau were lost, or that God was condemning a man and choosing another. That isn't the point, is it? He's choosing a nation through whom the promise is to be made. And as long as the Edomites showed respect to God, they were blessed. So it was not that God condemned them and they were lost, but rather God's right to select one, Jacob, through whom the promise would come. All right, now let's go on to the next thought. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. What Jew would argue with God's right to choose Jacob? God had the right. They wouldn't say God sinned in choosing Jacob. So then it is not him that willeth, but if God, or him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. God had the right to choose the one through whom the promise would come. And then we have Pharaoh. Even at this time and purpose, at this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now what kind of a man was Pharaoh? Was he a good man? Was he a man that loved God? Or was he a man that did everything he could to destroy or to keep the children of Israel in slavery and refused to hear God? Now the order of the plagues that came, you notice that they are so designed that they increase in severity. And Pharaoh seemed to have developed his ability to refuse the ultimate commandment by getting away a little by time, getting by with this and getting by with that. God permitted it. But Pharaoh used what might have been looked upon as the mercy of God to set his own conscience. Now you can say God hardened him because the events developed in such a way that he was able to harden his own heart. God could have overwhelmed him with a great act of power that would have prostrated him on the ground and the children of Israel could have left. But not because Pharaoh loved or feared God. God did not condemn a man that was not already self-condemned and didn't want to do what was right. So when God chose him, now he showed mercy to the children of Israel, even though he warned them over and over and over that they were a stiff-necked people, that they wouldn't do what they were told. But he showed mercy to them, didn't he? He destroyed Egypt. I have given Egypt and I don't remember the other nation, but I've given them for you, God said to the children of Israel. So he didn't show mercy to them, even though they didn't deserve it. But he showed them mercy looking forward to the time that the Lord would come through that nation, and they were spared for that purpose. So let's go on then to the next statement. Then thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In other words, well, who's arguing with God? God did it, and who's arguing with him? As if they were irresponsible, didn't have any guilt of their own. God did it. Therefore, who's resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, verse 20, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing formed seem to him that formed it? Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and the other unto dishonor? What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared unto glory. All right, now here's the nation of Israel. God put up with them all. There were the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction because they would not keep the law. But God put up with them. God bore with them down through the centuries of time. The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction because they would not be faithful to the Lord. If you doubt that, the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, which was written shortly after, not too long after the restoration of the temple, and yet find out what kind of people they had already become. But God bore with them until Christ came. And the vessels of mercy, those that believed, those that were righteous, the whole kingdom of God was fulfilled and they became part of the kingdom of God. It was given to the righteous. Now, was God unfair to have borne with all of the rest of the nation during that period of time in order that he might be able to give to mankind the great plan of salvation? If God bore with them, long suffering, enduring through the ages, putting up with, bearing with, overlooking, until the time came that our Lord Jesus Christ came, and then the spiritual part of the nation entered into the great blessing, and the rest of the nation were rejected, because they rejected the Lord. Remember, it was not God who made them sin. It was their own choice. But those that choose the Lord, they belong to the Lord and they're vessels of mercy. Those that disobeyed and rejected God became the vessels of wrath. But the choice was the choice of the individual. And God bore with them. God did not condemn anyone without giving him a chance. Now you find that over and over and over in the Bible. Many times that God gave men opportunity, even though he knew that they would not obey. But their obedience was not because he made them disobey. He just knew them. There is a big difference. Tom, did you have another question? Thank you. Yes, it was the people, wasn't it? Because we know that God didn't punish Esau. God blessed Esau because he was a descendant of Isaac, descendant of Abraham.
Would it also be fair when we're discussing this Jacob and Esau to say that when God chose Jacob, it wasn't a salvational issue, it was a blessing issue? Esau could have been saved, so to me this chapter really is not a Calvinistic slant to it at all, because it's not a salvational issue, it's a blessing issue.
That's right. And in reading the second chapter of the book of Romans, we find out God had not rejected the Gentiles, that anybody that did what God wanted was saved. So though the blessing had to do through Jacob, no one was lost in Esau who wanted to do what God wanted. Salvation was open to them, wasn't it? And this point we have to remember. Paul went to a great deal of extent there in the second chapter of the Roman letter to prove, because that was before the time of Christ, the argument there, that a Gentile who did by nature the thing contained in the law, having not the law, was a law unto himself, his conscience meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. So that the Gentile could be saved if he followed God. And we know they did, those that were righteous. Thank you, John, for that point. Do you want to elaborate on it at all? I want to turn now, for the few minutes left. I forgot to ask, I'm not able to see. Did anyone else have any comments or questions wanted to? Oh. Yeah. Well, the promise, of course, of thee and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that responsibility and that blessing went down through Isaac. But Esau then was like the rest of the Gentile world under what would be called the patriarchal law. They were not rejected, except that they were excluded from the promise that was given to the children of Israel, and not for their own good, but in order that man could know God through the nation of Israel. Did you have any more comments you want to make? Thank you very much.
From this admonition, we realize that even though we're in the ark of safety here, it says here, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let us who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator.
They would endure, as you say, commit their soul to him in well-doing. Everyone that did that was blessed, weren't they? Under the old or the new. Everyone that committed their life to the Lord and endured to the end, they were blessed. Balaam at one time was a good man. But he became a very bad man, didn't he? But it was evidence of the fact that the Gentiles also had prophets, inspired men. Anyone else? I don't want to belabor this point too much. I would like for you to turn to the, I guess I have about 7 minutes. That's about right. We cover a lot of territory in 7 minutes. Let's turn to what would be page 28. These are a line of arguments I had here that I tried to organize, and I want you to add your own thoughts. This is only, shall we say, a sort of worksheet for you to make you think, perhaps give you a little bit of focus of your thoughts and add to it or change it. If you don't find it according to the Bible, well, that's fine. What the Bible teaches is the truth. What I might teach would undoubtedly have mistakes in it. Have you ever wished sometimes that some brother in the Lord had written a book? Because whatever mistakes he made are there for a long, long time. And after he's dead, somebody has the strange idea that he knew what he was talking about. Even though he didn't. During his lifetime, people come up and say, how did you blow it out? What's the matter? Didn't you think? But after he's dead, well, there it is. Must be right. We've got to be careful of the writings of men. Even good brethren, wonderful people, but they're not inspired. And when you read their writings, you're aware of the fact that they are human. Now in this, we take up three questions. Many people teach you are saved by faith alone. Second, that you're saved the instant you believe. And that once saved, you cannot be lost. These three ideas cannot be proved from the Bible. They're human presumption. Presumption so emphatically stated by so many that they're assumed to be true by much of the so-called religious world. And you know that's true. So many people believe it, so many people teach it, that almost everybody believes it must therefore be right. It's the power, the peer pressure. The first we want to consider, are we saved by faith alone? Now the inspired word of God in James chapter 2, and I don't know of any place in the Bible that there is such conclusive proof that faith without works is useless, dead, than the second chapter of James. Anybody can argue with that, has my sympathy. Now, what about our greatest authority? Who is Jesus? Now the apostles who received from the Lord and gave to us, we're not minimizing what they gave because they gave it from the Lord and they gave it by divine inspiration. But what did Jesus teach? Did he have the idea that one is saved by faith alone? He said, not everyone that calls me Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now the word that is missing from the text here. Should be enclosed after he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. Many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied thy name, in thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works? And what did the Lord say to them? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Why didn't he know them? They didn't come to him, did they? The second thing that we find here, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6:46. And then if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So there are three statements. Now you could find hundreds of them, couldn't you? But if you find three clear-cut statements, you can conclude that Jesus did not believe that a man was saved by faith alone, right? And that anyone that would teach that Jesus taught that must misunderstand Jesus. Because all of the Lord's teaching required obedience, didn't it? Something to do. The Lord's teaching was not sit, but was to do, wasn't it? Action. How to guide your life, how to do what was right. Many of them are hard to do. Take all of our life to develop and inculcate those. But the Lord laid down that. Now the question I ask here, did someone fail to tell Jesus that it was not correctly informed? Did somebody forget to tell Jesus that he didn't know what he's talking about? The New Testament was written to show us how we are to live if we are to please God. Now, if we could be saved without works, then studying and living according to the commandments is a useless occupation. Why to go to all that trouble if it's not necessary? Who goes out and paints a house with new paint, knowing that it's going to be wrecked next week to make preparation for a parking center? Who's going to go out and paint his house? A useless occupation. If a person is saved without work, then the works are almost useless, aren't they? Not necessary, but that isn't what the Lord teaches. And the fourth part I want, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Did Jesus teach we had to do something? You pick up a cross and follow Jesus. I don't think you're going to pick up a feather. There's something to be done. And concerning Jesus, Hebrews 5:9, who in the days of his flesh offered up with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that what? Obey him. So obedience is requisite. Now you can add as many in regard to that. You may find other scriptures you think are more emphatic than the ones that are there. use this as a sort of a worksheet for your own study and thinking. I didn't get it off, John.
You can start right there tomorrow.
In the book of James, there are so many things that it just almost seemed like walking through a diamond mine. You only have a limited capacity. Well, what shall I pick up? Pick up here and pick up there, and then, well, that looks like a bigger one. It just leaves you in a situation where we pass by something in order to emphasize something else. Now, I hope to leave the last day of next week for a discussion to open up, and I'd like to have an opportunity to review. If there are any questions in your mind, anything that you'd like to take up, I'll try to leave at least the last day. I'd really like to leave 2 days, but I don't really know whether I'm going to be able to cover the rest of the book in the period of time. But I do think it's important for you to have your own input and to open that up for any unanswered question, because you're going to have to do the teaching to your friends and neighbors and other people. And it isn't what I say or what I think that makes a difference, but what you find plainly taught in the book of James from the Holy Spirit that you can impart to other people. I just hope that I'm able to open your mind and open to your eyes some of the great lessons that are here. We have a lot to take today, and I'm going to have to hurry, but I'll try not to overlook things. In the section that we are on in page 28, and I'm going to try to stay by the outline here so that we don't get lost. At least I don't get lost. I doubt if you will, but I might. I'd like to add 2 scriptures to point number 1. On page 28, you add it anywhere, and I hope you add other scriptures as you think of them, because the more you have in preparation, the better you're going to be able to handle a discussion with other people. However, do not use 100 different scriptures when you talk to someone. You know why? That's right. They get buried and they just don't see any one point. They just get lost under the details. If we use 2 or 3 very clear scriptures, those they will remember and can see. Now, if you have a long-range study with someone, then the more, but as they see them and are able to comprehend or understand, but just don't bury them. Because in being buried, they claw their way out and don't see anything. They're more desirous of seeing light at the end of the tunnel and to get all the information. We have a tendency, though, to overdo, don't we? We want them to be sure to get enough. So we founder them. And you know what happens with an animal, pardon me, that gets foundered? They regurgitate it all, don't they? So don't founder them. The scriptures that I wanted to give you on point number 1 First Peter 2, or First Peter 1, verse 22. Seeing you have obeyed, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now, does that indicate that there had to be action in order for salvation, something you had to do? Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. The point being, you purify your soul because you did something, right? According to that scripture. The second we find in Romans 6, verse 16 through 18. And again, people who can argue with the scripture and dispute it, you can't do much with them. Because if they're not willing to listen to the word of God, don't be discouraged because you can't convince them. Did Jesus convince everyone he talked to? No. If they had opened their mind, they would have, wouldn't they? But it would have cost them too much. Well, in the sixth chapter of the Roman letter, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Notice that obedience again. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Now he's not thankful because they had been the servants of sin. But having been the servants of sin, you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. They became free from sin because they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered unto you. So those scriptures are, to me, very emphatic in pointing out that you have something to do if you're going to be saved. And when you talk to people, well, that's work. It better be work. You know, work is a shibboleth that they use. Well, now, that journey, that's working for your salvation. Now, if you understand that working is doing something, that's fine. But when they attach the idea of earning, that you work for something, therefore you earn it, that's a misconception. So we're required to try to point out to people the difference between something being required and something that earns. For the law of Moses was designed so that people, they had the idea that when they did the work, God owed them something. And we have to make the distinction. I can't quit when I'm ahead. I have turned over to the Hebrew letter, the fourth chapter. The statement, again, is very emphatic in regard to this. I don't know how anybody can mistake this. Verse 11, 4. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. That's a direct commandment. Let us, therefore, labor. Can you labor without working? Labor is hard work, isn't it? It's an effort. A willing, determined effort. Let us labor that we may enter into that rest. If men want to argue with the Bible, you can't stop them. But if they respect the Word of God, you should have enough scripture that you can prove without any argument that God requires obedience in order for us to be saved. That we're not saved by faith alone, without works. In regard to that, you know, on the day of Pentecost when the Apostle Peter spoke, would you think that the first gospel sermon would be open to rejection and argument of those that claimed to believe? The Apostle Peter, when they asked him, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" He told them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which God hath promised to them that obey him. For the promise is unto you and your children, as were many afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Did that sound like they didn't have anything to do? Yet on that first gospel sermon that was preached, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Makes me think of somebody down in the water drowning, and here comes the ship along, and they throw a rope down to him. "Grab a hold of the rope, and we'll pull you up." That required me to do something. "You come down here and save me." And he goes on down and drowns. There's the rope. All they had to do, grab a hold of it, and they'll save him. But no, that's work. I'm going to be saved without work. Down he goes. And that's the way with people that say that we're saved without doing anything. All we have to do is believe. The Bible nowhere teaches that. But it is a damnable doctrine because it encourages people to not do what the Lord God requires them to do. And if we don't do what the Lord requires, we have no promise of eternal salvation at all. And your heart should ache, and our eyes should tear, thinking of all the people that live in the name of the Lord Jesus and yet haven't bothered to keep his commandments. You want to do something, help them. But you can't change the plan of salvation to save people who won't do what God says. But what a damnable doctrine that causes people to trust in what God never said. And people are lost, I'm afraid. We're good people. We apparently have a love of the Lord, but not enough to search out what the Lord gave them. They trust in the doctrine of men. But that's something that really aches in every Christian. The doctrine that keeps people satisfied when they haven't even eaten of the great promise of God. But let's go on to the next question in number 2. Some teach you're saved the moment you believe. That's a rather popular doctrine, isn't it? And by the way, they have some organizations, we could name them, but we won't, have youth evangelists, children evangelists. They're not children themselves, but they work with little children. Have you ever heard of that? And they sit down with a few little cards, and now all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you like to go to heaven? And they have a few little cards there. I saw a set one time. One of them demonstrated to me what he said to little children. You know, you can talk little children into most anything. Show them a lollipop. And now, if you do this, I give you that. And they get the little children to say they believe, and therefore they're saved, and that's all they ever have to do. Now, what do the Bible teach us? Now, John the Baptizer, I didn't say John the Baptist because too many times they forget that the word Baptist there just identified which John it was. He was the man that baptized others. He taught, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and required those that believed to be baptized with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. If they were baptized for the remission of sin, then how could they have been saved before their sins were forgiven? Now, they had to have had faith to have been baptized. And they were baptized for the remission of their sins. If John required action on their part, and we're told here that the others, that there were those, all the people heard him and the publican justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John. That's from Luke 7:29-30. Now here were people that did not obey. And therefore they rejected God's law, God's requirement. Those that believed did what they were told. Those that did not do what they were told did not do what they were told because they did not believe. Belief and action go together. That's so many times demonstrated. If you really believe that the house is on fire, you don't sit down and enjoy television until it falls around your ears, do you? But when it comes to religion, comes to the Lord, people seem to believe that they don't have to stir their stumps and do anything. But the end of that, of course, is disobedience. Now, John then taught action in order to be accepted. There could be no doubt that baptism had been required before they were saved. Now, in point B, let's consider Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. Now let's notice that Paul believed Jesus, didn't he? When he saw Jesus, and I believe he saw him in person, because he had to see Jesus in order to become an apostle, didn't he? And he heard the Lord. He believed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he acknowledged him. He said, Lord, what must I do? And then when he was in Damascus, how long did he pray? What? No. Thank you. And here we find Saul doing all of that. Did he believe? Did he believe in Jesus? And God, through Jesus, had said that he was a chosen vessel to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. All of this before, and yet, Paul said, and Ananias told him, and now why tarriest thou, and be baptized, and wash away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Why, Paul saved before his sins were removed? That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Standing there on a stool with a rope around your neck, tied up the ceiling. Are you saved before that rope's removed? Or you say, the Lord saved me, step off the stool. Action was required, but Paul did not believe that he was saved until he had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't think of a more perfect example than the Apostle Paul. Here's a man that had faith, but was he saved the instant he believed? A clear demonstration, wasn't it? You could also have told a Cornelius, so there might be a little argument there, because under the old law, they appeared to have been accepted in the sight of God, but there was something that had to be done before they became accepted under the new, weren't they? And so Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. But I like the example here of the Apostle Paul, that there could be no argument at all. Now on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So there was something requisite, something required before the blessings were given, weren't they? No promise without obedience. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may enter in the gate. Now, if the Bible over and over emphasizes that, you ought to find enough clear-cut scriptures that you can prove that God expects you to do something in order to have eternal life. I'm going to pause. Do you have anything you want to ask or any questions in regard to that? Because this is something you have to prove to other people, not something I have proved to you. But you're going to have to prove it to other people. If I don't give you enough information, enough evidence, that you can prove it to other people. Tom?
Can you comment on calling on the name of the Lord?
Calling on the name of the Lord, that had to be in the act of baptism itself, didn't it? That same idea in the 10th chapter of the Roman letter. Calling on the name of the Lord is when we're doing what the Lord told. And in that action. Thank you, Tom. Did you have anything further on that? But he told him to be baptized. Wash away your sin. Calling on the name of the Lord, they're synonymous, weren't they?